Good morning. We're going to get started before they're even off the stage. We got a lot of ground to cover. We appreciate our music so much. It is appreciate these people and what they do every week and getting here very early and sometimes other days of the week. I know Kevin, I and the others often say that, but it's true. As I said, we have a lot of ground to cover. Don't have much time for extraneous talk, but I did want to, I get asked all the time how Vicky's doing, and I just want to say she's doing much better, thank you. This time of her pneumonia is gone and her lung infection's gone. We're thankful for that. She's in trouble by some really bad arthritis right now. But mostly she's just trying to stay out of harm's way in terms of all the germs that are around. She's been out of the house twice in the last 2 weeks, and we're trying to keep her away from, her immune system's not too good, so we're trying to keep her away from all the bad stuff, and so far so good. So we thank you for all of you who ask about it, and for those of you who don't, just an update. I got challenged by Red Robert here to walk up and down the aisles while I give my message today, and he had a monetary reward for me if I were to do that. Actually, I give a lot of speeches for my business, and I do that, actually. I don't, yeah, but that's because I've memorized what I'm going to say. I give the same speech over and over again, week after week, sometimes on months on a time. I change the talk about every 3 or 4 months. I don't have that opportunity here. I know, the dollar is still out there. If you see him waving a dollar out there, you know he wants me to start walking around. But I wish I had time to memorize this. But this is a great book. If you haven't figured that, this is just one of the great books of Scripture. And we're going to resume the study that we began 2 weeks ago. Our brother Kevin Fitzgerald gave a marvelous introduction to the book, and also revealed did a discussion of chapter one. We don't have time to go over that introduction in entirety. A couple things we want to point out. However, if you weren't here 2 weeks ago to hear that, please get online and listen to that again, because there's a lot of historical background to what goes on in Daniel that we just, because we're covering so much material, we just don't have time to cover every week. I won't be going over the historical background, just a little snippet here and there. But I do want to repeat the theme of the book and the outline of the book that Kevin gave us a couple weeks ago. The theme of Daniel is God's sovereignty. It's God's sovereignty. He rules over all. And Kevin went on to say, the God of the Bible governs the affairs of man. He oversees and directs history as he will. As you read Daniel, you will see this throughout. It is so important to understand. I think it's one of the most important things to take away. In the tradition I grew up in, we pretty much just study, after we got past the lion's den, we pretty much just study prophecy. And it got to the point where I didn't want to go back to Daniel because I was so tired of all those charts and graphs and prophecy and stuff. Because, yeah, I knew I memorized it. And then somewhere along my life, the Lord brought me back to Daniel. And I said, no, it's not about charts and graphs and trying to figure out what the Lord said we wouldn't be able to figure out anyway. That is exactly when he's coming back. But it's about how he's in charge. And he's in charge of history as well as my life. Kevin gave us this simple outline of the book. Good one. Number one, chapter one, we dealt with 2 weeks ago, God's sovereignty over Daniel. Chapters 2 through 8, God's sovereignty over the nations. That's what we start today. And chapters 9 through 12, God's sovereignty over Israel. Today's lesson is, and this is the outline for today, it's on the back of your bulletin. today's lesson is part history, part prophecy. In the history part, we will focus on Daniel and his response to a crisis situation in his life. In the prophecy part, we will focus, of course, on the prophecy revealed in Daniel, particularly in Nebuchadnezzar's dream. This prophecy is one of the most important in Daniel because it sets the stage for the structure of the prophecies in the whole book, which will come, and they'll come fast and furious by the time we get to chapter 7. It's also one of the most important in Scripture because these prophecies in the book of Daniel, which begin with this chapter, provide the structure for the key prophetic passages of the New Testament, in particular the Olivet Discourse, Matthew 24 and following, and in the book of Revelation. So if you want to be able to read Revelation or read the Olivet Discourse and other key prophetic passages in the New Testament and not become completely confused to the point of exasperation, you need to understand Daniel. And one of our objectives in this series is to provide that foundation so that when you get to the New Testament prophetic passages, you will understand. In fact, you'll understand things that happen in the New Testament relatively little to do with prophecy, because Daniel, you see, was just as important to the Jews, the Pharisees and scribes of Jesus' day, as it was to us Christians then and now. A lot of the key passages in Daniel, key prophetic passages about the coming of the Messiah, were front and center in the minds of the Jews of Jesus' day. The phrase, "the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven." Bingo. If you read the New Testament and you run across that phrase for the first time, what's the big deal? That phrase tells every Jew, knowledgeable Jew of Jesus' day, this is the Messiah. We're talking about the coming of the Messiah. Now that's why the name Son of Man, which Jesus took to himself, was so offensive to those who didn't believe he was God in the flesh. Okay. Let's move on. We're not just going to focus on prophecy. While that's interesting, to be sure, it's still future, and it can be the source of much regrettable disputations. After all, these are things that simply haven't happened yet, and we must remember that even the devout Jews of Jesus' day didn't properly recognize beforehand the prophecies regarding his first advent. In fact, it wasn't until they saw prophecy fulfilled in the life of Christ that they had these aha moments. Oh, that, yeah, that's right, that's right. And, I don't know that we will be much different than that, to be honest with you, because it's difficult. Prophecy serves, however, primarily to remind us that God is in control and that we are not living haphazard lives in the hands of fate, but rather, He is in control, and he is now and will be victorious. But God doesn't tell us everything about the future. But we'll do our best to interpret what he does tell us. Many Bible-believing Christians get so tangled up in prophecy that they get into speculations about the future so specific that they go where the scriptures go. They enter that zone that my old friend Bill Anderson referred to as sanctified astrology, where they speak of speculations about the future as if they're true because they're prophecy, quote unquote. But these speculations often aren't prophecy, but speculations about prophecy. Some very profitable books have been written over the years that I won't bother to name that basically are speculations about prophecy, and they have a great readership for the same reason that there's still a horoscope in my local newspaper, because people want to know the future. We will do our best not to get out over our skis on prophecy, but stick to what the Bible says. Having said that, I have to say that as I was surveying the commentaries on chapter 2, I found that many of the premillennial and dispensational writers, those from our own tradition, still spill an inordinate amount of ink on the prophetic implications of the text and relatively little on both the spiritual and real world implications of the text. And that's unfortunate, because to me, that's the most exciting part of Daniel. We sang this song a couple weeks ago, just before Kevin spoke, Dare to be a Daniel. Daniel is one of the best examples of a man of God in the Bible. And if you don't focus on him and his behavior, you're going to miss 90% of the value you'll get here. We're going to try not to get overexposed on prophecy here. If you have a question, and we just don't have, and I've talked for, 8 minutes now, on this kind of introductory stuff, and we just don't have time to get into everything on chapter 2. This is the longest chapter in the book, 49 verses. So there's a lot of stuff I'm not going to talk about. And you'll wonder, why didn't you? Come on up afterwards, we'll talk about it. Daniel and his friends, historical background, are still very young, and they are in training in the universities, if you will, of Babylon to be wise men in the court of the great king Nebuchadnezzar, and he was a great king. If you spend your college years doing ridiculous things like I did and majoring in ancient Near Eastern history and archaeology, you spend a lot of time on Nebuchadnezzar. Why? Because he's the big dog. He is one of the most critical characters in ancient history. He's like Alexander the Great and Julius Caesar. He's that important. Daniel is a boy in his late teens, essentially, having been deported with his other young Jewish men from Jerusalem. The date of the events in the story today is about 602 BC, give or take a year. We're going to start with chapter 1, verse 1. We're going to try to read the whole thing. I may get toward the end there where we have to just kind of run fast. Chapter 2, verse 1. Hang on here. Got to find it. Okay. In the second year of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuchadnezzar had dreams. His spirit was troubled and his sleep left him. Then the king commanded that the magicians, the enchanters, the sorcerers, and the Chaldeans be summoned to tell the king his dreams. So they came in and stood before the king, and the king said to them, I had a dream, and my spirit is troubled with the dream. Then the Chaldeans said to the king in Aramaic, O king, live forever. Tell your servants the dream. Show the interpretation. The king answered and said to the Chaldeans, The word for me is firm. If you do not make known to me the dream and its interpretation, you shall be torn limb from limb, and your houses shall be laid in ruins. But if you show the dream and its interpretation, you shall receive from me gifts and rewards and great honor. Therefore, show me the dream and its interpretation. They answered a second time and said, Let the king tell his servants the dream, and we will show its interpretation. The king answered and said, I know with certainty that you are trying to gain time, because you see that the word for me is firm. If you do not make the dream known to me, there is but one sentence for you. You have agreed to speak lying and corrupt words before me till the times change. Therefore, tell me the dream, and I shall know that you can show me its interpretation. The Chaldeans answered the king and said, There is not a man on earth who can meet the king's demands. For no great and powerful king has asked such a thing of any magician or enchanter or Chaldean. The thing that the king asks is difficult, and no one can show it to the king except the gods, whose dwelling is not with flesh. Because of this, the king was angry and very furious and commanded that all the wise men of Babylon be destroyed. So the decree went out, and the wise men were about to be killed, and they sought Daniel and his companions to kill them. Nebuchadnezzar had dreams that kept him awake at night. We will learn later the terrifying nature of the dream. Even today, people believe that dreams have special significance. This was especially true in ancient times when all dreams were thought to have predictive significance. there were voluminous dream books that the enchanters and magicians kept that recorded all manner of dreams, any one that they could write down, and what they meant, and then recorded what would happen afterwards is based on what they had observed in the past. And Nebuchadnezzar was distraught, so distraught over these dreams, which were apparently about the same thing, that he called all the wise men into his court. Four classes of wise men are mentioned, wise men or magi in Greek. They were so named, we won't go into each one of them. But they signify that anybody who was anybody among the learned and the soothsayers were called in. Just tell us what you dreamed, they said with confidence, and we'll give you the interpretation. These guys were confident because there were men among them who had literally spent their whole adult lives studying dreams. And they had these dream books. Now, they weren't books. We're talking about Babylon. They were actually tablets. So it was kind of heavy to take your library around. But they were literally thousands of tablets that recorded dreams. And so they knew, if you tell us the dream, boom, we got the answer for you. It's a piece of cake, at least until Nebuchadnezzar crossed them up. At this point, I should note that commentators disagree on whether Nebuchadnezzar remembered the dream or not. Some argue that the reason he demands that they tell him the dream first is because he couldn't remember it. It was considered a very bad omen in the ancient world if you couldn't remember a dream. I would be in trouble. This view is reinforced by the King James translation of his first statement in Nebuchadnezzar's first statement in chapter 5. It's translated there, the thing is gone from me. We got most modern translations translated different based on some better understanding of an Aramaic word. Most of them in the ESV, which I read, say the word from me is firm. In other words, what he's really saying is, I've made up my mind. This is what I'm doing. Don't talk me out of it. If the king truly didn't remember the dream, it's likely that some brave Chaldean would have simply made up a scary dream with the interpretation and gotten away with it. But the king probably remembered enough of the dream and was scared enough by it that he could ask he could ask him, just tell me the dream. I think the context better supports the view that he knew the dream. Now, while ancient kings relied on their magicians and their fortune tellers, they really didn't trust them completely. They were constantly worried that they really weren't telling them the truth, but were trying to gain influence or favor by kind of moving the king this way or that way in the fortunes and predictions that they told them. A lot of history of that. I even wrote papers on this. They didn't trust them. Even presidents always don't trust their advisors. Maybe there's an ulterior motive there. Nebuchadnezzar thus devised a foolproof plan to determine if these guys really knew their stuff and thus if the interpretation would be sure. They would have to tell him the dream and the interpretation with no help from him. You know, if they did, they'd be rewarded and honored. But if they couldn't, they'd be torn limb from limb and their houses would be leveled. Sounds pretty harsh, doesn't it? Actually, in the ancient world, that's pretty standard operating procedure. Really, in the pre-modern world, it isn't really until the last few hundred years when that really wasn't often done. In fact, it's done today in some places like North Korea. I watch this guy, Kim Jong-un, pull his uncle out of the meeting and have him, shot outside later, and said to one of my colleagues, wow, this guy is an Oriental despot right out of Central Casting. I mean, he is acts exactly the way Nebuchadnezzar is. I mean, you always get rid of your relatives and other people that threaten you, and by getting rid of them, I mean, you usually execute them publicly, so everyone's afraid to cross you. That was really the plan here that Nebuchadnezzar had. Now the wise men are breaking out in a sweat. Just tell us the dream and we'll interpret it. But he just gets angrier and angrier and says, you're just trying to buy time. And then he goes on to say, you're going to lie to me till the times change. And what that really probably means is you're just going to tell me nonsense until I lose interest. And I'm not going to lose interest. this is too important to me. In their panics, the Chaldeans actually say something rather profound that really introduces the main theme of the story, and this is in verses 10 and 11. There is not a man on earth who can meet the king's demand, for no great and powerful king has asked such a thing. And then verse 11, the thing that the king asks is difficult, and no one can show it to the king except the gods, whose dwelling is not with flesh. They tell Nebuchadnezzar that no king has ever asked such a thing because no one can know such a thing except the gods, and they don't live here. The great idea revealed by this account of this episode in history is the futility and failure of paganism. That's really what this story is telling us, the utter futility and failure of paganism. Paganism is any religion focused on anything other than the one true God. It may be polytheistic, as here in Babylon, or it may be monotheistic, such as Islam. You've heard me say that before. All pagan belief systems are based on fear. Fear of an unknown and unknowable God, or gods, or spirits. Animism is a form of paganism. That religion is all about appeasing these unknown things, these unknown beings. There is no God of love in paganism. There is no God reaching for man. There's no God sacrificing himself on behalf of his creation. Now, these religions all involve fear of the unknown, which includes fear of the unknown future. By the way, modern atheism and agnosticism are simply modern forms of paganism. They may be veiled by a form of humanism that seems to be altruistic, but it is really either a form of self-worship, or at best, there may be a vestige of Christian attitudes. But this modern godless paganism has at its root the same fear of the unknown, fear of the future, fear of death. You see it in the philosophy of the existentialists. You see it in a lot of the philosophy of our modern age. This sets up the great difference between the true God, the one true God, that is true religion, and paganism that we see demonstrated in this story. Now Nebuchadnezzar is really angry. Who needs these so-called wise men? Kill them all. So the word goes out to the king's guard. It's got this, like all monarchs, of absolute monarchs, you've got an inner guard that's loyal to you, and he sends the captain of the guard, a guy named Arioch, out to round up all the wise men. They probably didn't kill them, these guys, right away. It appears from the context that they're rounding them up, probably for a public execution. Now we get to point two. Verse 14. Then Daniel replied with prudence and discretion to Arioch, the captain of the king's guard, who had gone out to the wise men of Babylon. He declared to Arioch, the king's captain, "Why is the decree of the king so urgent?" Then Arioch made the matter known to Daniel, and Daniel went in and requested the king to appoint him a time that he might show the interpretation to the king. And then Daniel went to his house and made the matter known to Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, his companions, and told them to seek mercy from the God of heaven concerning this mystery, so that Daniel and his companions might not be destroyed with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. Then the mystery was revealed to Daniel in a vision of the night. Then Daniel blessed the God of heaven. Daniel answered and said, "Blessed be the name of God forever and ever, to whom belong wisdom and might. He changes times and seasons. He removes kings and sets up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. He reveals deep and hidden things. He knows what is in the darkness, and the light dwells with him. To you, O God of my fathers, I give thanks and praise, for you have given me wisdom and might and have now made known to me what we have asked of you, for you made known to us the king's matter." Then Daniel went into Arioch, whom the king had appointed to destroy the wise men of Babylon. He went and said thus to him, "Do not destroy the wise men of Babylon. Bring me in before the king, and I will show the king the interpretation." It's obvious that Daniel and his friends had not been present at the king's court when Nebuchadnezzar confronted the wise men. They probably were considered too young, or frankly, they were foreigners. They were kind of second-class wise men, I'm sure. Now the captain shows up at their door and announces that they will be arrested in preparation for their execution. How would you act? What would be your response? What? What? No! What are you talking about? What? Not Daniel. At this point, we're going to follow Daniel's behavior step by step. I've had five key elements to his behavior that I think are models for every Christian in a time of crisis or in any time of need. First, Daniel spoke with prudence and discretion. Maybe not the way you or I might have, although I would have liked to. Unlike other wise men whose speech became increasingly panicky in the first part of the chapter, you can almost hear them raising their voices. Daniel spoke with prudence, that is wisdom, and with discretion, that is with calmness, polite calmness. You might marvel and say, wow, what a great character he has, as if he was born that way. I think Daniel's demeanor here was the result of having spent much of his young life in fellowship with God through reading his word and prayer. You get this way by knowing God's in control and that nothing happens to you that's not out of his will. You know, we so often blame our spastic behavior and our rapid-fire anger on our emotional nature. That's just the way I am. I'm just an emotional kind of guy. You know, as if our inappropriate behavior is the result of some genetic design instead of our sin nature. The fact is, the kind of calm reflection in the face of crisis is a learned behavior. It's not innate, and it's the result of constant exposure to God. How? Through his word and prayer. Daniel's calm and clear thinking is reflected in the simple question, why is the king acting so rashly? And after he hears that, then Daniel shows courage and faith by asking to see the king. Perhaps the last person most people in Daniel's shoes would want to see is the king. But that's who he asks to see. He knows where the center of the problem is, and he goes there. And he requests to see the king, and he's ushered in. He simply asks that the king give him time for an answer. He doesn't say, "Oh no, it's impossible. You can't do this like the other guys did." No, give me a time, king, and I'll be back with your dream and interpretation. What courage! What faith! Again, he wasn't born with these qualities. They are the result of a life walking with God and confidence in him. And then, number three of the five, the keystone in the arch, if you will. Here we go. Where you go? Did I lose it? Oh, I did. Oh, my goodness. I doubled. Okay. Right, if you're taking notes, and I hope you are. Okay, this is what happens in the middle of the night when you're making PowerPoints, which I'm really bad at. Daniel goes to God in prayer. That's number three. Okay, maybe it's good that I messed it up, because this way he gets he goes to God in prayer. It's the keystone in the arch. And he invites his fellow believers to pray with him. This is so important. This is not the idle prayer meeting where your mind wanders while someone else is going on about a country you never heard of. No! Their lives are at stake, and so are the lives of all the wise men in the city, and they seek the mercy of God, the God of heaven, to declare this mystery. Now, there's an interesting point. They have no idea how God's going to answer this. This is before the fiery furnace. This is before the writing on the wall. This is before the den of lions. These men have not seen any miraculous hand of God other than that the daily graces that God gives us by preserving us day to day. They don't know what God is going to do. They don't know how he's going to do it. But they pray anyway. In fact, if you look at these guys, they're teenage boys who've been ripped away from their homes and families. They're living 800 miles away in the pagan city of Babylon. If they wanted to pity themselves and be angry at God, they would have done that, like much of it, many of us, I'm sorry to say, would have been like that. No, these men trusted God to preserve them. They don't know how he's going to answer this, but they pray and wait on God. And indeed, God answers, and he gives Daniel the interpretation in a night vision. The word's vision. It's not a dream. This is not a dream. He is given a vision by God of this. And the mystery is revealed. And then Daniel praises and worships and thanks God. First thing. Not an afterthought. First thing. These verses are as beautiful of a psalm of praise and thanksgiving as any as we find in Scripture. And even though Daniel probably isn't much older than 18 or 19 years old, he obviously is well acquainted with the Psalms of David. I would encourage your study to look at this psalm spoken about 500 years after David and look at how it parallels many of David's psalms. We don't have any time to talk more about that. But God's people, God's men and women are thankful people. They thank him. They rely on him. They wait on him. They pray to him. And they thank him, first thing. And then finally, Daniel acts on the word of God. He's no layabout. He's not slothful. After taking the time to thank God, he immediately acts on God's behalf. And he says, take me to the king. And Arioch ushers him in. Verse 25. Then Arioch brought in Daniel before the king in haste and said thus to him, I have found among the exiles from Judah a man who will make known to the king the interpretation. And the king declared to Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, that's his Babylonian name, are you able to make known to me the dream that I have seen and its interpretation? And Daniel answered the king and said, no wise man, enchanter, magician, or astrologer can show to the king the mystery that the king has asked. But there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries. And he has made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what will be in the latter days. Your dream and the visions of your head as you lay in bed are these. To you, O king, as you lay in bed came thoughts of what would be after this, and he who reveals mysteries made known to you what is to be. But as for me, this mystery has been revealed to me, not because of any wisdom that I have more than all the living, but in order that the interpretation may be made known to the king, and that you may know the thoughts of your mind. Notice the difference between Arioch's statement to the king and Daniel's. Hey, king, I have found the man who's going to answer your problem. He's among the captives of Judah. Wow, I looked hard and I found the guy. Daniel, on the other hand, says to the king, actually starts talking a little bit like the Chaldeans, no man can reveal you these mysteries. But there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries, and he has made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what will be in the latter days. Perhaps the most exemplary thing about Daniel, which is displayed throughout his life, not just in this chapter, is that he is consistently directing attention to God where it belongs and away from himself. Even though few men of God in the Bible, with the exception of Joseph, achieve such high rank in the world of men as Daniel. He, like Joseph, continually directs the praise, honor, and glory to his God. He was a man wholly given to God, as any we see in Scriptures, Jesus accepted, of course. And as such, he accomplished remarkable things both for God and for those he serves, but he regularly redirected praise that was aimed at him to God. And now we get to the dream itself. Nebuchadnezzar had been wondering, what's going to happen after this? That is, after I'm gone and after my kingdom. You know, theologians have argued what the latter times are. He uses that phrase, the latter times. How far in the future they go. We don't have to go through, have time to go through all the interpretations. Be happy to talk to you about that and wrestle with you on that. But we're going to look at the dream and its interpretation in the, about 12 minutes we have left. Now, those of us who teach the children at Awana on Thursday evenings are indebted to a website called freebibleimages.com who help us PowerPoint deficient people actually present something to children who learn better visually than us adults do. And I think they just did a wonderful job on this. So, sit back, pretend you're 8 years old, and we're going to look at freebibleimages.com and how they do this for us. There's the image. By the way, I looked at dozens and dozens of images of this on the internet. You can imagine, there's hundreds. And most of them are pretty bad. I think these guys just do a fabulous job. We'll read a few verses here, and then we'll go to it. You saw, O king, verse 31, and behold, a great image. This image, mighty and of exceeding brightness, stood before you, and its appearance was frightening. The head of this image was fine gold, its chest and arms of silver, its middle and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. As you looked, a stone was cut out by no human hand, and it struck the image on its feet of iron and clay and broke them in pieces. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold all together were broken in pieces, became like the chaff of the summer threshing floors. And the wind carried them away so that not a trace of them could be found. But the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. This was the dream. So a few comments on it. First, this is enormous, and they put it in a theater here to get the size, get you a sense of the size of this image. This is actually pretty good from my knowledge of what statues and kings and other great men of this age in Mesopotamia look like. This is actually pretty good, better than a lot of the others, which seemed, some of them amalgamation. Some of them look like Disney online, and some of them look like they were obviously Greek or Persian. They weren't Babylonian. I love these guys. They actually did their homework. I'm impressed. The head, okay, here's what it looked like to Nebuchadnezzar. And this is kind of scary. The scriptures say it's of exceeding brightness. That is, it's very shiny and bright. It's polished. And it says it's frightening. It's terrible. It scared him. It had a head of gold. It had breasts and arms of silver. It had abdomen and upper legs, or maybe sides, the translation's a little uncertain there, of bronze or brass, yours might say, which is copper, zinc, and tin all mixed together. Legs of iron and feet, this is a really good illustration of what scriptures are probably saying, feet of iron mixed with clay. That, and probably what we're talking about here is pottery, like tile, which obviously doesn't mix real well. Now, here's an interesting thing, going back to this one. Okay, the most precious metals are at the top, and Daniel points this out. And as you go down, the metals become more common as you descend down. Secondly, the metals become stronger as you go down. Gold is the softest, silver next. And by the time you get down to iron, you have the strongest metal, although there's an exception. In the feet, the iron's mixed with clay. A very strange mixture, which means this is an inherently unstable statue. Secondly, this image is top-heavy. Okay, you chemists and people, you know the specific gravity of gold? It's really heavy. Next, I mean, the, silver is about half, a little, almost half that. Bronze less, iron less, clay almost nothing. So this is a very top-heavy statue, and he's standing at the bottom of this enormous, couple hundred feet high statue. He might have been frightened because he was afraid it was going to fall on him. And then a stone is cut out of rock without hands. In other words, it's supernatural. And it strikes the statue at its feet, and the image falls. And beyond that, the stone pulverizes the statue, such that all these metals and materials turn to like dust. It's, in fact, chaff. And like chaff on the threshing floor, and the wind just blows them all away. Here's the interpretation, and we're going to have to, I'm going to have to talk you through this. You have to trust me here because our time is like, but here's the interpretation he gives. Nebuchadnezzar is the head of gold. He's been given royal authority by God. The king is identified with his kingdom, the Babylonian Empire. Indeed, this empire would crumble less than 25 years after his death. And Daniel would be alive to see it. We'll get to there. Just a few chapters, wait. The next king, a kingdom's going to arise after Daniel, which is described as silver. It's inferior, as Daniel says, to his kingdom, Babylonian kingdom, as silver is to gold. This must be, by the way, the Medo-Persian Empire. And Daniel will, who lives well into his 80s, will end up serving in that empire that also rules the world. A third empire will succeed the second, and this one's represented by bronze, a less precious metal still. This appears to be the Greek Empire, which conquered the Persian Empire and established rule over the known world. Alexander the Great was its founder. We should note that Daniel clearly says that each empire is inferior to its predecessor. And by the way, the Greek Empire is going to make which is yet future, is going to make an appearance in some of the later visions in Daniel. But here I want to focus just a second here. Each empire is described as being inferior to the one before it. Which, if you know anything about the history of the age, maybe you do. You remember this from your schoolwork. Each one of these empires actually was larger geographically than the one before it. They all were essentially ruled the known world at the time, but the Persian Empire was bigger than the Babylonian Empire, and the Greek was bigger than that one, and the Roman was bigger than that one. So in what way are they inferior? Well, maybe in terms of learning or technology? No, actually that advanced. You know, the technology of the Romans was well ahead of the Greeks, which was well ahead of them. Maybe wealth. No, actually the wealth increased pretty much here. Then how is each inferior? Well, modern man, post-Enlightenment anyway, believes in the progressive ideal that the world is just getting better and better as civilization advances. And advances in those ways we've talked about, in knowledge and technology and wealth. Is that the way God looks at human civilization? Mm-mm. From God's perspective, it's degenerating. Both morally and spiritually, civilization deteriorates as time goes by, as mankind moves further and further away from God. And if you know anything about the Babylonians, you might find that hard to believe, that it could get worse than these guys. But it did. And morally and spiritually, the world went further and further astray, and it's still going that way. The fourth kingdom is iron. It's very strong and crushes every kingdom in its way, but it becomes a divided kingdom, as evidenced by the two materials in the feet and toes that can't come together as one. No matter what you do, you can't make iron and pottery mix. This results in weakness. This kingdom is evidently the next great kingdom. It's pretty easy to follow, the Roman Empire. The stone, is Daniel tells him, is the kingdom established by God. It will destroy all the other kingdoms and stand forever. It's supernatural in its creation. And after it destroys all these kingdoms, it grows and grows and becomes a mountain that fills the whole earth. Now, you'd be surprised, or maybe you wouldn't be, at all the interpretations people have made of the various details of this vision. Details that are not provided by God in his interpretation through Daniel, but that hasn't stopped people from interpreting the meaning of the two arms of the silver kingdom, or the tops of the legs of the bronze kingdom. There's a whole bunch of people who talk about that. And, or the fact that there's two legs to the iron kingdom, and even the 10 toes of the iron kingdom, just to name a few. I think I'm familiar with all or most of these various interpretations, but there's really no way to verify them because they're not identified specifically by Scripture. I'll give you an instance. Both Daniel 7 and Revelation 17 speak of 10 kings that oppose the Lord just before the final judgment in the establishment of his kingdom. 10 kings. Well, of course, you know what people say. 10 toes. It's got to be it, right? Okay, well, maybe. Believe me, the whole books are written on this. I don't go there because the Scriptures don't go there. Daniel 7, Revelation 17, I go there. 7, 10 kings. I'm not sure that that's what the 10 toes are. Because you start going in those things, you can start developing some pretty astounding things that the Scriptures don't support. If you follow these rabbit trails, in my view, it's a good way to get lost in tangles of disputations that really don't edify the body of Christ. But let's look at a point of interpretation which is rather important, the meaning of the great stone in the kingdom of God. It is obviously the kingdom of God. Daniel says it is. But does that vision mean that the kingdom of God has destroyed the Roman Empire and all those that preceded it, and that now we are living in the kingdom of God that is growing larger and larger and will never end? This view of the kingdom is entirely spiritual, obviously. So I don't view a political kingdom of God in the world today, although a lot of folks have tried to create one. Or does the vision view the kingdom of God as literal in the physical and political sense? This view posits that the church age, post Christ's first advent, is a great parenthesis in God's plan for the ages, that the iron empire really extends through this period, finally being conquered by Christ at his return at the end of the age to establish a literal reign on earth. This is a 1,000-year reign that Revelation speaks of and is referred to as the millennium. This latter view is the premillennial interpretation, which we here at Fenton Crossing hold. The former is the amillennial interpretation, that means no millennium, which many Bible-believing evangelical Christians hold. We believe that the premillennial view not only best fits and complements the rest of Daniel's vision, but also the rest of the prophecies of the end times in the New Testament. However, many wonderful believers with whom I enjoy happy fellowship in Christ disagree with that. And they prefer the amillennial view, that this is a spiritual kingdom. That's okay. We're going to find out someday. This is what I'm talking about. Prophecy's hard. Till you actually live the fulfillment, it's hard. There's a key element that I think also confuses many, and that's the spiritual aspect to Christ's kingdom, because there is a spiritual aspect. I believe Jesus Christ teaches that the kingdom of God does in fact have a spiritual element, and one day will have a physical, political aspect as well. The kingdom of God is the reign of God, and right now that reign on the earth is not political. But it's in the hearts and lives of those in whom his spirit dwells, which is the church. The church is like an expeditionary force, my view of Scripture. It's like an expeditionary force, a vanguard, if you will, of the army of the Lord in enemy territory. Christ reigns over his church as king, which is one of his many titles, but not yet over the entire world. One day, he'll remove his church. He'll remove that vanguard from the world. We call that the rapture of the church. And then he'll return with them a few years later to establish his kingdom and fulfill all the promises in Scripture concerning his rule over the earth. And one of those promises is here in Daniel 2. It's a foundational prophecy that looks forward to that stone that grows into a great mountain, to the great kingdom of God. Oh, there's a lot more we could talk about, but we don't have time. But we will point out at the end, Nebuchadnezzar falls on his face and pays homage to Daniel and praises, it's really important, praises the God, Daniel's God, is the God of gods. He hasn't become a monotheist, at least not yet. But he praises the God of gods and the Lord of kings. He's learning. I kind of think that he's happy that this image falling wasn't him, to be honest with you. I think he thought, oh my, that's me. And this is my kingdom getting pulverized into nothingness. Oh, that's what's going to happen. Oh, no. I think he's delighted that this is all future, to be honest with you. But he knows Daniel told him the dream. That is, and he learned this, Daniel's God revealed the dream that I told nobody. His God is truly the revealer of secrets. So Daniel is made the head wise man in Babylon, number one. And number two, he becomes the ruler of the province, the local province of Babylon. And Daniel, good old Daniel, he didn't forget his buddies. His fellow believers prayed with him. He asked that they can be rulers in Babylon as well. Like Joseph before him, he was a man of prayer and obedience to God, simply trusting God and trusting in his goodness, though he didn't know what was going to happen. And like Joseph, he found himself next to the world's most powerful king and with enormous responsibilities. But the story of Daniel's just beginning. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have recorded the life of this man. What an example he is to us, of a man of faith, of wisdom, of prayer, of thanksgiving, of action. Lord, what an example. We pray, Lord, that you would educate us both in the scriptures and in prayer and in the world. Educate us, Lord, to be men and women like Daniel. Lord, as we take stock of your sovereignty, how you are in control of history, how wonderful it is to be your children and be the sheep of your pasture. We thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.